So we're in Genesis chapter 14. Now, I've got my laser pointer ready because there's going to be a map. Yes, that's right. Wouldn't it be if it was like that at school, you know, where the professor was like, hey, so I've got a laser pointer, I'm going to show you stuff. And the class was like, yeah, that's awesome. But we are going to look at stuff because the area of the world that we're looking at is in the area in the region of the Middle East in Israel and the area surrounding modern day Israel. And so the events that we're about to read are historic events. So war gets tossed around a lot. The word war gets tossed around a lot. War on terror, war on drugs, Vietnam War, Korean War, the Gulf War, World War I, II, Civil War. Civil War? Depends on which country. Because if you look around, lots of countries have had civil wars. Wars, wars, wars. People fighting other people. Wouldn't it just be great if there could be peace? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, wouldn't that just be great? Wouldn't it be great if there could be peace? I had had a lot of quotes that I kind of looked at when I was prepping for this study this Sunday. And there were, you know, quotes by Gandhi, and there were quotes by Churchill, and there were quotes by different people about war and peace and what their thoughts were. There was one that, I don't know if it was wrong that I smiled, but I smiled on this one. It said, yes, you go ahead and go and give peace a chance, but I'll be here to cover you just in case it doesn't work out. And I looked at that, and I don't mean to be cynical, but that just kind of realistic. The idea of, sure, do we wish for peace? Absolutely, we're wishing for peace and we're hoping for peace. But if we look at the reality of life, there's war all around. There's war all around. Oh, that we would have peace. Today, what we're going to see is a war. A war is going to occur in Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look through this whole chapter. There are lots of names that cannot be pronounced with someone who speaks English as their first language. I will make an attempt at them this morning. But we are going to see battle and conflict happening. Now, you may say, well, couldn't we just have world peace? Well, peace involves, here's what I've noticed, peace involves both parties wanting peace. If one party doesn't want peace, guess what you're not having? Peace. So if you're thinking, oh, well, why can't we all just love one another? As long as one person doesn't, you're not having peace. Let's not take it on a global scale. Let's take it on a personal scale. Have you seen family at war with one another? So if you go, well, why can't countries figure it out? Well, let's make it the smaller version, the smallest version you can. Can families get along? When they can, it's a beautiful sight to behold. It's great to experience a family that's at peace with one another. To have a family gathering that you come into not going, oh no, are they? Oh, they showed up. And I'm related to them. There's something about walking into a family gathering, though, where you look around and you go, there's peace here. You can settle in. You can relax. You can just go, oh. What we're going to see here is that there are people who don't want peace. So what happens for those people who do want peace when the other person doesn't want peace? Well, then it's time for war. Because you're looking for war? No. But there has to be a defense that's made. And there are righteous things that a person must do without just sitting on the sidelines and letting evil, letting that which is wrong happen right around them while they do nothing and just go, well, I want peace. Have you looked around? It's not peace around you. There are times where we need to fight. What do you mean, Jim? We'll get into it in our study. But the title this morning is Two Kings. Two Kings is the title. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14. And won't you agree with me in prayer? Father, as we come before you with your word open, it's your word. It's your word that's open. I pray, God, that you would give us understanding to your word. I pray that you would give this man the ability to speak your word that brings understanding to the hearer. And God, we so desperately need you this day. Every single one of us needs you. I pray, Lord, that as we seek you this day, your word promises we would find you. I pray that we would seek you. I pray that the distractions, the stress, and the conflict that may be in our hearts, even right now, Lord, that we would trust you as God Almighty who's taking care of it, that we might listen and hear what you have to say. I pray for your peace now. I pray for your peace as we hear your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and king of Bela, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Oh, there's a rumble happening here. The sides are happening. There is a war that's going to happen. And it's not one against one. There are multiple kings on both sides, rulers of their countries, and they're meeting in a valley to wage war with one another. Now, let's figure out who the sides are here. Okay, let's figure out who the sides are and what's going on. So we have our general map from last week or weeks before. It was the overview of the area that we're looking at. And it'll come up here in just a moment. And when it does, we will see the place from where Abram, not that one, although that's a cool one. We're going to get to that in a moment too. That's a really cool one. There we go. So Abram, he started off in Ur of the Chaldeans, in Mesopotamia right here. There's Babylon. The plain of Shinar is here, and the Tower of Babel was built in this area. He was told to go to a land, to leave his people, to leave his family, and to go to a place where God was going to call him to go. The place was here, modern-day Israel. But to get from here to there, and it was called Canaan then, to go from here to there, he couldn't just go across this desert. They traveled along this route where water was, went up to Haran. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you realize that he wasn't listening to the Lord, and he decided to stop there for years in this town of Haran, in this city. But then he continued on to Canaan. Last week, we saw him go to Egypt, or the week before, we saw him go to Egypt, and we saw him lie, do the half lie, and going, oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And got in trouble there, and then ended up coming back. So Abram encourages me because he's not perfect. He encourages me. Abram's failures encourage me because I can look at it and go, I'm not perfect either. I stumble, and sometimes I have colossal stumbles. Is it recoverable? Maybe I should just throw in the towel and forget about it. Well, if the story of Abram is any proof of it, it's that God gives chances. And that God warns and God instructs and God leads his children in the way that they should walk. So if you fail, then you find yourself dejected this morning with your head hung low because you failed at something and you clearly know God told you to do something and you haven't done it. Well, be encouraged because God's going to give you another chance. But when he does, don't repeat your mistake from before. So there are going to be four kings that are going to be coming from the east. So, you know, if we're going to look at sports here, so you got your Eastern Division right over here. So here's the Eastern Division. Here's your Western Division, right? So if you're trying to make your bracket. So the Eastern Division's over here. Four kings from here are going to go across this way to attack five kings over here. That's what we're reading about. There were lots of names in there. And some of these names, again, the pronunciation of them may be a little challenging. Don, do we have that list of here's our Eastern Western Division here of kings, and we will see. The eastern one, this guy's name, he's kind of key because he's the one that's over all of this. Elam, the area of Elam is modern-day Iran. So that's the modern-day Iran. You have this is Shinar, again, is Mesopotamia, Babylon. Elasar is Assyria, and then Goyim is Turkey. So when we look at these names in the Bible, they don't use the modern names, obviously. Those names are ones we've come up with recently. But this guy right here, I'm sorry, but I kept saying his name was Chedorlaomer, because that's what, I just kept looking at him like, that says Chedorlaomer. It's Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is his name. So if I say Chedorlaomer, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about that guy. He's in charge of the Eastern Division. These kings that have come over from the north, who followed the Fertile Crescent, that crescent shape as you follow the water north and then around to the west. Now on the western side, look at this. It's 4 verses 5. So you have the kings and rulers of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, and Zoar. So 4 against 5. The stage is set. But wait, can't we just all be friends? Why are we fighting right now? Here's why. Look at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. Backstory of what's happening and what brought this battle about. Verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. So the 5 kings of the Western Division rebelled against the Eastern kings. They rebelled against them. They were paying them, if you will, protection money. So think of like a nice Italian family, right? If you're Italian, no offense, but you get it, right? I was born in Queens, New York, right? So, you know, you we'll protect you. We'll protect you if you pay us. And if you don't pay us, who's to say what happens to you? You know, it's like one of those things where like, you may fall into a hole and die. You know, it's like, wait, what? So as they're paying protection money, if you will, to these kings in the east, and then they stop and they go, forget it, we're not doing that. The kings in the east have something to say about that. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated, and then here's a whole bunch of names. Rephaim, I'm just going to read the names. Zuzim, Emim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Now, okay, these guys are not happy that they're not getting paid, that they're being rebelled against. And so they go on the war path and they begin to travel from the east to the west, wiping out and defeating their enemies all along this path. And they are going to end up in that land of Canaan. They are going to end up there. Verse 7, they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazor Tamar. Okay, so they're on the war path. They're taking a path called the King's Highway as well. Where it gets its name, the King's Highway, I think you can see here, you have this group of kings that are traveling this route. So we have that large map again, Don. We could put that up there. And so they're traveling on the King's Highway over and around and down in this area here. And they are just wreaking havoc as they go up and around. And they are about to have a showdown right here. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. The battle of 9 armies. Here it is, right? It's happening. And you may look at this and go, this is not a big deal. For them, this was the biggest conflict. At least biblically, as we look at it, this is the biggest conflict that has happened. The biggest human against human conflict that we have seen so far in the Bible. So consider this World War Zero, if you will. Consider this, oh no, what's happening? It's as if the entire world we know is at war with each other. So this is a time where there is not peace and uncertainty is running very high. So the kings in the Western Division say, let's gather in this plain of Shinar. Let's gather in this plain of Siddim. Let's gather here. And then the four kings are coming over. The 5 kings are defending. Couple things. 4 against 5. We don't know the numbers here. But, okay, 5 against 4. So you should have an advantage. Not only that, you have home court advantage because they're coming. So it's a defender's advantage. You know your own land, or you should. You know your terrain, and they have to come take it from you. So you're like, okay. So these 5 kings in the Western Division say, let's gather together and let's fight these 4 kings as one. So far, we haven't heard about people we've read about before. Like, where's Abram? Where's Sarai? Where's Lot? What's going on? Oh, what's going on? Here's what's going on. Look at this. Verse 10. The battle is going to start. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, asphalt pits, or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, wow, that was a pretty fast battle right there. That didn't go very long. Some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. Oh, that's just embarrassing. That is just embarrassing. It was their own land, and yet they were so unaware. They were so unprepared that they fell into things that should have been used as traps for their enemies. They should have funneled their enemies and had them walk through those areas of tar pits that they might have fallen in, but instead they are ensnared by their own land. They are defeated, routed, absolutely torn apart, and then the rest of them run to the hill country. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Done, finished, see you later. And they went back. Now, Sodom wasn't prepared, and because of its lack of preparation, it fell as a consequence. The prophet Ezekiel has something to say about Sodom and what life was like there. He says this, Ezekiel 16:49, you'll see it on the screen. Ezekiel says, look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. This is the sin of your sister city Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. One thing, that's dangerous. Fullness of food, so there was an overabundance. And you'll go, well, there's nothing wrong with having food. Wait till you see the rest of this verse. And an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So full of pride, full of stuff, food, lots of idleness. Life's boring. Meanwhile, there's poor and needy people all around them that they are not taking care of. So there's a complete lack of compassion. Complete lack of compassion and care for people that are around. Now, this being the character of Sodom, this being what was happening, it's not surprising that when an army that's prepared, that's on the warpath, shows up on your front door, they were routed, fled, and even fell into their own traps. But this is where it gets personal. This is where it ties in with the people we've been reading about in the Bible. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, there was a downhill slope that Lot was on. I think we have it from last week. Look at this. The first thing that happened with Lot, if we could put them up. In chapter 13 of Genesis, you saw this if you were here last week, he was looking at Sodom. Then it goes on, in chapter 13, verse 12, he pitched his tent with the opening of its tent towards Sodom. So when he'd get up in the morning, there it is, his heart is there. Next, chapter 14, verse 12, where we're at right now, we find out that he was living there. You see, it started off with the financial gain, I was in Egypt, I saw Abram, all the stuff they had, and now look at Sodom. Look at all that it has. Look at its riches. And his eyes begin to look at it. And he begins to adjust his entire life after what he loves. So it starts with looking, pitching your tent, and now, guess what? Eventually, he's living in it. And then we will see this in chapters to come. He is a ruler of Sodom. He's at the gate there. So he's not the king of Sodom, but he's in a ruling or an authority position there. Lot had no business in Sodom, and Lot's capture was God reminding him that he had no business in Sodom. Who let Lot get caught? God. God did. There's no way around that, who allowed Lot to get captured and taken in captivity and all of his stuff? Remember, it was all about the stuff. It was all about the stuff. Well, he goes to Sodom, he gets all his stuff, an army comes in, takes him and all his stuff. He's a captive, a slave, his life is basically gone at this point. But this is what I love about our God. Our God gives us chances. Our God gives us opportunities. You may say, I'm like this guy, I failed. I'm going in a direction that I know I shouldn't go, and now I am suffering the consequences of my poor, sinful decisions. If that happens, you have someone to blame. Get a mirror and look in it. I have caused pain to myself. What an immature person will say is, oh no, an immature person will never blame themselves, ever. Whose fault is it? Here's what you can find out from an immature, spiritually immature person. It's everyone else's fault but my fault. Oh, heaven forbid you may have actually done something wrong in your life that you're suffering for. Heaven forbid. Lot is suffering for what he has done. But not just him, his family too. His family too. Spurgeon said this about this section of Scripture. Charles Sir Spurgeon said, those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. If you're going to shape your life, conform your life, be like Plato and try to make your life match the world, then don't be surprised when your life suffers in that worldly way. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I mean, there's a direct instruction for us. Do not be conformed to this world. This world wants to shape you into a certain thing, but God says, be transformed, be changed. Lot was conformed. He wasn't transformed. His brother Abram, transformed. This guy is not the same guy who started this trip. God has changed him. And we will see, because he's going to do something amazing for his nephew Lot. And uncle is going to do something amazing for his nephew. Verse 13, and one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. First place we see in the Bible the word Hebrew being mentioned, by the way, verse 13 right there. Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, my nephew has been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, stop for just a moment. There's a lot of stuff that's happening right there. A man escapes. God allows a person to escape from this conflict, who goes to Abram and says, your nephew has been taken. Abram then says, okay, I have some other allies that are around me. And God had given Abram protection. This war path of an army, these four armies that came, did not affect him. God had kept him and protected him. But then when he heard that one of his own nephew was taken, he could not sit by the sidelines and go, well, you know what he could have said? Here's what he could have said. He could have said, well, I told him. Stinking nephew of mine. I was older than he is, and I said, pick whatever you want. I was expecting him to pick the lesser thing so he would show respect to his uncle and give his uncle the better land. But no, not my nephew. No. He took the better part. So I was left with whatever's left. And so now he got caught. Oh, poor you. So bad. Well, hope you enjoy slavery. See you, nephew. More land for me. He could have gone, he could have been vindictive and vengeful. He could have taken it that way. But instead, his heart is for his family. This is a huge point here, guys. I'm gonna drop my anchor and park the boat for just a second. Listen, you may have people in your family that you have a severe issue with. At no point in Scripture are you called to shut your door towards them and lock it and throw the key away. At no point are you called, as they live, to shut the door on them, lock the key, and throw it away. Jim, they've done horrible things to me. Here's our standard, Christian. What have you done to Jesus? What have you done to him? And wouldn't he be justified to go, are you kidding? Jim? Forget Jim. And Jesus locks the door and throws the key away. There's never going to be a chance for him to know me. I will never give him a chance. Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what he did to me? Do you know how much he hurt me? Do you know how much pain he brought to my heart? I created him. Do you know what he's done? See, we get angry at other people. We get angry at our family. We get angry at them, and we suddenly have a justification to shut our hearts off and lock the door and throw the key away, when that is absolutely an ungodly thing to do. Christian, we should not act like, you know who acts like that? The world acts like that. But my Jesus doesn't act like that, because he left the door open for me, so that at a point in my life when I said, God, I've wronged you. I am wrong and I need you. You know what I found? I found that God never closed that door. The temptation that we have is to close the door. Abram could have just done that. Lot, one nephew less that I just don't love him. I don't care for him. Well, we can see he truly loved him. Church, I want to encourage you to pray for those that you know that are in your family that are walking away from the Lord, that are living their own selfish lives. And don't write them off. Don't write them off. You pray for them. You pray for them. And when God gives you the opportunity, you show them love. When God gives you the opportunity, you do that. You know what I see here? I see a Christian who reaches out and is going after someone who has been another Christian who's been wandering. There are a couple different types of people in this story. I mean, there's the unsaved. There's those that don't care about God, that don't want anything to do with him. We see that in the story. We see groups of people that are like that. We see another person. We see Abram, who loves God and has changed his life to show that he loves God. He's, instead of pitching his tent towards Sodom, he made an altar to God. He pitched his tent, if you will, to God and said, God, I live for you. My whole purpose in life is you. You're the one that I make my life line up with. I line my life up with you, God. So you see the world that doesn't care about God. You see Abram who loves God. And then now you see this third person. This third person is Lot. He is a person who God calls righteous. Rob, righteous? Lot? Come on! Lot is saved. But he does horrible things. Jim, haven't you read the next few chapters? I have read the next few chapters. We will all read the next few chapters in the Sundays to come. He is a picture of a believer who has chosen to walk in the way of the world. Now, sometimes as Christians, what we'll look at is go, oh, a Christian who turns and walks in the way of the world, well, maybe they're not Christians at all. Or, let me give you this option, maybe they're like Lot, who's a believer who has chosen to be selfish and now is suffering for his selfish choices. And here's the thing, we can all find ourselves in that place. So what does it take if you find yourself as a Lot, a Christian, who you're like, I just don't feel God. I don't feel his presence. Well, let's look at your life for just a moment. What do your actions show? And if your actions show that you've pitched your tent not facing God, well, why are you surprised that you don't feel close to God? Because your life isn't lined up with him. So it's not unusual when you feel distance. Does that mean you're not saved? Not necessarily. It is possible to be saved and walking away from God. But here's what I know. A person who's not a believer, when they do the things of this world, and when they line their life up to the world, they don't have this heaviness in their heart. It's easy to do. I know what that's like. Before I was a Christian, I was just doing what the world was doing, and it was easy to do it. So that was one of my lines. Well, it just seems so natural. It seems so easy. Well, I just had trained myself to sin. So yeah, of course it was easy. I was well practiced. So it has nothing to do with it being easy or hard as to what's right or wrong. Because sometimes the right thing to do is a hard thing to do. But it's still the right thing to do. So what was happening here with Lot? What was he doing? This is what I noticed about a believer who's walking away from the Lord. They won't have peace in their life. They will have anxiety. They will have stress. They will possibly have depression. Regret. A Christian that's walking with God does not have those as the primary thing in their life. Yes, there will be seasons where things come and go. But if you look at their life, generally speaking, they are at peace and content with their relationship with God. They're content with their life. They're not always looking after the next thing. What's the next shiny thing? What's the next shiny thing? I don't need the next shiny thing because I have God. Lot is suffering because he is a believer who has chosen to walk in the way of the world. I have been this person, and I have talked to people who have been in this place. And it is a sad thing to see. It is a sad thing to experience. Maybe you're there this morning. And if you are this morning, this is my encouragement to you. Turn and face the Lord. And you will realize he's not mad at you. He just wants you to turn and face him and walk with him. He wants to get you out of this land of death. So Abram is ready. He has 318 trained men, which shows you something. Unlike Sodom, remember Ezekiel told us that Sodom was full of plenty, but yet they had lots of idleness? I can tell you this about Abram. You don't just end up with 318 trained men like that. Oh no, something's happened. okay, well, guys, gather together. I want to teach you. It's no. The teaching had to happen before. The training has to happen before the event happens. A football team that goes on the field and wins, it's not like it's the first time they're like, what's this? Is this a football? They've trained hard, practiced hard. If in your spiritual walk you are not training and practicing, then don't be surprised on game day when you get killed by the enemy. There are some that will prepare in other areas of their life. They'll get a financial plan. They'll get a 5-year plan. Athletics. They'll train hard physically, but they will not train spiritually. And then they wonder why they get blindsided and wrecked when the enemy comes into their life because they've never trained. You're not going to end up with 318 men just like that. It takes training and time. So when the time came, because he was prepared, he sent them out. So let's look at this. There's a map that shows, it's like a victory map, if you will, because Abram is going to have victory in this. And it'll pop up here. So as they're coming, as the armies are coming, the four armies are coming down here, they're wreaking havoc, coming down. They take out the 5 armies in this area, in the Dead Sea region. And after they take them out, they kind of maybe make a turn around the Dead Sea here and kind of go up the River Jordan. And as they're on their way up from here, Abram pursues them and makes contact, first contact with them 120 miles to the north with 318 men. And let's look at their tactics and let's look at how they overcame. 318 is not a ton of people. Verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath north of Damascus. So travels for 120 miles to Dan. Gets them by night, splits his 318 men into groups, attacks simultaneously under cover of darkness. The enemy doesn't know how many people are attacking him, which direction they're coming from, and they have terror. They are fleeing and running, and they run all the way to Damascus. They run to Damascus, and God gives Abram victory. Gives Abram victory. Look at what happened in verse 16. Then he brought all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Look at that. A smaller force going against a larger force who has proven to be able to defeat king after king after king after king after king. Abram, a man of faith, says, what is happening is not right. And I need to go rescue my nephew. And I understand that he is getting what he deserves for his life, but that doesn't stop my love for him. So I will go out and reach out to my nephew. I will go after someone who is walking away. That says a lot for you and I. You know, there's a challenge when you talk to a Christian who has walked away from the Lord. Here's what you risk. You risk an argument and a loss of a friendship. You risk the uncomfortable, like, hey, I haven't seen you around lately. Like, where are you at? What's going on? Oh, I got busy, you know. I know, because I've used these excuses, right? But I appreciate the Christians in my life who reached out to me while I was trying to live a life of sin and do what I want, as well as going, well, I can just call myself a Christian, wear a cross from time to time, and just have a Bible on my shelf, and that's good enough. And my life was miserable, stinking miserable. College was a rough time for me because that was the time where I just like, I got it. I'm obviously smart enough. I'm in college, so I must be smart enough to figure it out by myself. Only to find the enemy come in, blindside me. I was absolutely untrained and unprepared because I chose to not be trained and prepared. But then, you know what happened? So awesome. Christian friends of mine, Christian guys said, hey, Jim, why don't you come to a Bible study? It's like, sure. Okay, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I got a Bible. I'll come with you to Bible study. And these guys, they just loved the Lord and they were real people. They weren't trying to act like anything. They were just genuine. If they didn't reach out to me, I would hate to think where my life would be at today. I could tell you what, I wouldn't be standing up here teaching, that's for sure. Would I even be alive, or would I have lived such a life that had taken me to such a sad and depressing place? It's quite possible. Church, I want you to know this. You and I are waging war. If you don't realize it, you may be like, oh, well, I'm glad my life doesn't have any war. Oh, there's a war that's happening right around you. You are called by God to be in this war. Okay, who do I punch? No. Calm down. That's not it. We are all waging a war that's bigger than this war that we just read about, and even bigger than any world war that's ever occurred. There's a war that's happening for the souls of people. Because the souls of people are eternal, no ending. So the stakes of this war are huge. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, it's on your screen, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh," yes, we have bodies and we walk in the flesh, "we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," Christian, "are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Do you realize you live in a town and a county that has a stronghold? A strong, satanic stronghold. This is what I tell folks. Humboldt County, this should be like Disneyland, the happiest place that's ever been. Why? You could sleep with whoever you want, smoke whatever you want, do whatever you want, because it's Humboldt County. Therefore, this should be the happiest place on earth, because you get to do whatever you want. Have you looked? Is this the happiest place on earth? This is the most depressing place I have ever lived in my life. There is a stronghold here. All right. Stronghold, time to lay siege. How do we do this stuff? Got to get your weapons. All right, let's do this thing. What weapons are they? Is it a sword? Is it a club? Is it a this? It's not a physical thing. You want to wage spiritual war? Here's what you need, spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. You want to know what some of these weapons are? This is just, Ephesians 6 tells you about the armor of God. Put it on. Take on the armor of God. But I want you to look at this. 17, take on the helmet of salvation. Yes, you have to be saved. You can't wage spiritual warfare for God if you aren't saved. You need this helmet of salvation. Look at this. The only offensive weapon. Because there's shoes, there's a belt, there's a breastplate, there's all of these things. But the offensive weapon that you have is a sword. Yeah. What is the sword? The sword of the Spirit. Which is? What is it?
The word.
Right here. This is your offensive weapon. This is what you will see, though, with a person who doesn't know the word. I see people struggling, but I don't know. I don't. How does it work? I don't know where stuff is. You're not trained. You got to be trained. You want to fight spiritual warfare, you have to know your spiritual weapon. And your spiritual weapon right here is the word. If you do not know the word of God, how can you speak it into people's lives? Not only is it the word of God, not only is it there, but it also goes on and says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying at all times with the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So if I look at it, I see the Bible as a sword. The word says that. But what do I look at prayer as? I look at prayer as artillery. What do you mean? God, I just want to pray for what's going on in the Mideast. I want to pray for those people that are suffering right now. What I just did right there, as you pray, something happened in the spiritual realm when you pray. We struggle with that because we don't see it with our eyes. You can pray long distance. You can have spiritual artillery against things in our world, and you don't have to even live in that area. You should pray. So then the question is, Christian, how trained are you? How well do you know this? How often do you send out artillery? How often do you pray? There's a movie, what is it, War Room? I think that's out in Eureka. I think it's out, it's showing at the movie theater in Eureka. And it's a movie about the power of prayer. Be trained. Because if you're not trained, I'm going to tell you this, the enemy's going to come at you whether you're trained or not trained. And you will fare much better if you're trained. You will be able to rest on the word of God and what it says. Okay, so everything's great. Nephew's back. Yay! Awesome! No. There's a second battle that's coming. Let's look at this really quick. Second battle? I don't see any second battle. This one we're about to read is the more important of the two battles. The one that's about to happen right now. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh. That is the king's valley. And, interesting name, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine? That sounds like something. Communion? There's a this figure, Melchizedek, a bit of a mystery. Who is this person? Look at some of the descriptions. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem? Yes, we know it now as Jerusalem. Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, brings out bread and wine. And this guy was a king and a priest at the same time. And verse 19, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by your awesome power. No, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Wait, wasn't it Abraham's great tactics and strength and training? No, it was God Most High who delivered, hand packaged, wrapped up, and gave you your enemies to your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is an amazing four verses of scripture, because you're looking at communion. You're looking at tithe. You're looking at the ruler of Jerusalem. There's a lot of stuff tucked right into those verses right there. The word God Most High is used in these verses over and over again. It's the word El Elyon, which means God Supreme or God Most High. You know, there are groups in our world that'll say, well, I put my trust in a higher power. Forget higher power. Go right to the top and go to the highest power. Who is the highest power? El Elyon, God Most High. No one is above him. No one is above him. Psalm 92:1 says this, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To sing praises to your name, El Elyon. Here's another psalm, Psalm 97:9. For you, O Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 97:9, which again is El Elyon. It's the same word. And we get hymns that we sing that come from these verses here. We are singing to El Elyon. We are saying that there's nobody above God. So that means who's lesser than God? Everybody, including and you. Yeah, seriously. So then do we treat our interaction with God as though we're equals? Hey, Lord, so I got some advice for my life for you. So here's what I want to do. So go ahead and sign these papers and just give it your stamp of blessing, God. Could you do that? That's awesome. Thanks, bud. You and I are pals. Do you understand who you're talking to? You are talking to El Elyon, God Most High, and you are not. So when he tells you to do something, he's not suggesting it to you. He's telling you. We live in a world where there is authority, and it is God Most High who is our authority. You know, this Melchizedek, this king, a very interesting character. In fact, he's described in Hebrews in the New Testament. Here's some verses for you. Try to find out the mystery of who is this guy? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Hebrews is giving us a recap of what we're reading in Genesis. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. So Melchizedek, what does his name mean? Righteous king. That's what the name Melchizedek. So the righteous king brought out bread and wine. The righteous king blesses Abram. The righteous king, the king of Jerusalem, a city of peace, comes out, the king of peace. Look at this, verse 3, the next part here. Interesting about Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Now, some people are like, is this Jesus? Is this a type of Jesus? There's some division on whether it is or whether it's not. But you see a lot of people that are describing, a lot of commentators. And even for me, I see him as a real person. Here's why. Because we see God coming down. We saw it at the Tower of Babel. But when he comes down, there's certain things. He doesn't give himself a name while he's here. Also, he would have to ruled in Jerusalem for some period of time. It's not like he showed up for one event and then disappeared. He would have been here for a period of time. So in Hebrews, it says that he is a person resembling the Son of God. And the confusion or the discussion that Christians have is, did he resemble him so much because he was him? Or was he just a resemblance of him? And there's some reasons in here both for and against. Me personally, I just think that he was a king, a human being that God used in a way. But there's things that God is not letting us know about this person. But he was a priest and a king. Verse 21 through 24. So the title of this message was Two Kings, right? You're like, Jim, we talked about like nine kings so far. Where are we at right now? The two kings we're talking about are these two at the very end. You just saw the first one. Here's the second one. Remember, this is the most important battle that's happening right now. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, so after Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, talked to him, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So there's no blessing, there's no prayer, there's no like, here's some bread and wine, here's some provisions, here, have this, let me pray, none of that stuff. It was, give me my stuff. Give me my stuff and take your stuff. Okay, two very different kings. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, most God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He's like, I don't want you later on to be like, oh, yeah, Abram, he's so rich because he got all of my stuff from the king of Sodom. Abram's like, you know, I know your character, and I don't want you to ever say that to me, so I don't want any of your stuff. I've already met with God Most High, so I don't need any of your stuff. Look at this, verse 24. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and then share of the men who went with them. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So this alliance that Abram had that went out. As they're going out and as he's doing that, he goes, you know what? They may have eaten some of your stuff on the way back. It's a long walk. We went a long ways to get all of this and to rescue my nephew. So, you know, they may have had some of your stuff, but I don't want any of your stuff. I don't want any of your things. So church, we are coming down to the end of this message, but this is an important thing. Notice which king Abram went to first. He went to Melchizedek, the righteous king who was ruling over the city of peace. He had a choice. The king of Sodom was right there. The king of Sodom was waiting. Hey, come on. So there was a battle right there. Because the king of Sodom would have given him a bunch of stuff. Would have given him all of those things. Abraham was already a rich man, but he could have been richer. All he had to do was just say, I'm taking this stuff. The king of Sodom would be like, fine, I'll just take the people. You take all the stuff. But Abram says, I don't want any of your stuff. You know what I see here? I see a man who's growing in faith, who has learned from lessons in the past, who is not repeating the same lessons, who's not telling half lies. I'm so proud of Abram right here because he's going, I believe in God Most High. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, and I don't need any of your stuff. In other words, I am so content with what God has already given me. I need not one more thing. And I definitely don't need anything from you, King of Sodom. In this life, you are going to be faced with two kings. There's a righteous king, God Most High, and there's the king of this world. King of this world? Ruler of this world? What do you mean, Jim? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Verse 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So there is a ruler of this world, Satan himself. There's a king of this world, if you will. But there is another king, and this king is the Most High. He is above all. It is God himself. I leave you with this verse. Look at this verse. Because when you read these verses in Hebrews and you see this crazy name, Melchizedek, you're like, I can't even pronounce it. What does it mean? It refers to this amazing story and this amazing person who is representing who Jesus is. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sometimes that's what we need. We need an anchor to hold us down in this life because we get so wandering and frustrated and anxious. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does this mean? Jesus is our King of Peace. Do you need peace in your life? Are you, when nobody else is around, is there peace in your life? When no one else is around, are you content or are you anxious? Are you like, next thing? What about this thing? How am I going to fix my problems? How am I going to do this? I want to tell you this morning, God wants me to share with you that He is the thing you have been looking for your whole life. He is the thing that you've been looking for, and He is a person who loves you. Why? And how? He made you. He knows everything about you. Nothing about you makes Him go, oh, I can't deal with this person. I'm going to lock my door and throw the key away. I want to tell you that God's door is open to you, but you have to want to come to Him. He will never force you. And here at this church, you will never be forced to come to Christ. You have to choose. But I, as a pastor, have to let you know that He loves you and He wants you. Christian, if you find yourself, and I'm speaking specifically to Christians here, I know it's a little warm out there. Let me tell you, it's roasting up here right now. But this is important. I'm not going to not say this. If you are walking away from God, do not be surprised if your life stinks. And let me say this, it will get worse if you do not change course. You can't keep going in the wrong direction and hope everything ends up good. It won't end up good. It will end up breaking your heart. It will end up breaking your heart. Turn around, repent, 180, and you will see that Jesus has been there, doors open, arms extended. He can't wait to walk you to where He wants you to be. But you have to want that. And if you're a Christian who is walking with Christ, I want to say this to you. Don't turn your back on those that are struggling in their walk with Jesus. Don't just go, well, they're struggling. They made some bad decisions, so they deserve it. Don't ever forget what you and I deserved. And don't forget what Jesus did for us. So worship team, shall we come on up? And church, shall we pray? I think this is really important. I believe the Lord has been speaking to people's hearts. Father, as we come before You this morning, we are just human beings. We are frail. We are imperfect. We have struggles. We have challenges. But Lord, this morning we want to say, and we want to declare our need for You. We want to say that we can't do this by ourselves. Lord, we acknowledge that You are the Most High God. There is no one greater than You. There hasn't been, and there never will be. God, if we have had a lack of respect for Your authority in our life, and we've been treating You like a pal or a buddy, thinking that we can sway Your opinion or thought rather than listening to Your word and Your command, then Lord, I pray You'd make that correction in our heart. Father, I pray for us here and our families. We didn't get to choose our families. Lord, and in our families, we look far enough, there's just messed up things. But really, we have to look in the mirror and we can see the most messed up thing we know in our family, which is us. Lord, if You can work in our lives, You can work in anyone's life in our family. Father, I pray for those who have hardened their hearts to those in their family, for those who have just could care less what happens to this person or that person that they're related to. I pray, Father, that You would soften their hearts, that there would be a deep conviction that You love them, so who are we to not love them? God, how can they come to know who You are if we won't show the love of Christ to them? So, Lord, cause us to be drift different and not to treat people the way the world treats them. Cause us to treat people the way You do. Lord, give us that heart. Lord, I pray that You would draw prodigals back to You, those that have walked away from You, those who are living in the world thinking that it's great but are just living in the mud. I pray that it wouldn't be guilt that draws them back, but that it would be love that draws them back. Love shown by Christians who care for them, who love them. God, I thank You that You loved us, and that's why You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us. So You showed us how it works. Lord, make us a church that is trained and equipped, that knows Your word, that prays without ceasing. Lord, make us be your warriors to fight the spiritual warfare. And we pray for our county. We pray for our town. Satan has no place here. Darkness must flee when the light shows up. Must flee. So, Lord, we pray that prayer. We pray for that prayer of victory. And we just declare, Satan, you have absolutely no place here. And God, you have absolute first place in our hearts. You're the ruler of our heart. And you love the people of Humboldt County. So, Lord, use us and use others who love you to change this community around. That we would be a light. That we would be known as a community who loves Jesus. God, you've done miracles in the past. And you are more than capable of doing them now. So we pray for that for our town. For us, in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.